we're going to talk a little bit more on Christian liberty today, and then as it relates to the church, how do we relate to each other? Then next week we'll finish up with the signs of a healthy church. And if you're reading Grudem, you would be reading like chapters 44 through 47 right now. By the way, I was asked to mention a couple prayer requests, so I'll do it, and then whoever's leading the service can mention them as well as they want, and that is that the Gundersons are kind of split up right now. Linda is with her mom, who's not doing very well at all, and Dan is out in Colorado with his son who developed a blood clot after surgery. So if you could pray for them. Also, do pray for Lacey. She is in a key time in her treatment, and it's been a long, if anybody here right now could maybe associate with Job, I think she could. So she's endured a lot, you know, and so you need to pray for her, and we need to find ways to encourage her, but yeah, she's been through an awful lot, and I think this week she's scheduled, if everything goes well, for her transplant. For a while, yeah, I don't know. Yeah, that could be. Yeah, and so pray for her. You know, the one thing that we want to be is we're always, we're thankful for Mayo and all that, but these things don't always turn out well. And so we shouldn't assume, oh, well, she's a Christian, she has faith in God, this is going to turn out well. We pray that it does. We encourage the family, and we are thankful that she's has handled it so far. But, you know, we don't want to make assumptions on the grace of God either. And we don't want to forget maybe what it's like to be the ones enduring this on a day-by-day basis. And I kind of have forgotten about it. You know, I visit and stuff like that, and then you get busy with life, and then you forget that it's still going on. It's kind of like when someone loses a spouse. Initially, there's a lot of support, and then you kind of forget as time goes on. So it's a reminder to me as well. So let's open up in prayer and then we'll get going here. Father, we're thankful for our time together. We're thankful for your grace. And we pray for our church family here. A number of different things going on. Rebecca, who's about ready to have a baby, and or may have had it, I don't even know, but we thank you and rejoice over that. And then we pray for Lacey and for Brandon Gunderson and for Lucille Rinalda. We pray, God, for the family there as well. And God, we just, in all these situations, you are present, you do care, you are at work, and we can trust you and we can thank you. And so we pray for Lacey today and for the next, we would just ask, God, that you would help her and strengthen her and help the doctors in ways that they may never even perceive, and help her body in ways that we may never perceive. And so, God, as a church family, may we love one another, may we bear one another's burdens, and may we care. And we thank you for your grace. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gospel and for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So we started talking about, we're trying to figure out how we relate to each other within the church. We've all been at churches where things, well, most of us have been at churches where things did not go so well. Either the history of the church or part of the history of the church or whatever, and some of us might be at this church for that reason. I don't know in your case, all cases. But part of what is the problem with some of this is how we relate to each other. What is the basis of our relationship to each other? And how involved and how accountable are we to each other? One of the ideas that I think is a little bit threatening to our relationship to each other is some of the current understandings of Christian liberty. And what that is, what that means, what that entails, and all of that. And so we touched briefly on 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is a long section. 8 through 10 is a long section. And there's parts of it I'm still not sold one way or another on how I believe. But I do have some general, broad outlines that I think I'm settled on. And if anything, especially chapter 9, which has been used as a proof text of sort for Christian liberty, where the idea of Christian liberty is you do as the world does around you so that you can reach them with the gospel. That is not, if that's in the scripture, that's not in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That whole section is how Paul limits his rights, not how he embraces his rights. When he's with the Jew, he limits his rights. When he's with the Gentile, when he's with the weak. And he's saying that because the church at Corinth had a section. And now it could have been. Now, there's some debate here. In chapter 7, the section prior to this, this another tough section in 1 Corinthians where we're talking about if you have an NIV, it starts off, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to marry. That's a very debated interpretation of it. The ESV would say it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That is probably more. Even one of the men who Kaiser, Walter Kaiser, who wrote, was on the translation committee for the NIV, has written an article why he thinks that was a poor decision. And basically their decisions came down to votes, you know. So, but we have this section here about why is Paul saying this? And then he talks about this present distress in chapter 7, this present distress. What is it? Some think it was a famine, a severe famine. And so then that, but then it raises questions, okay, then why is Paul talking about in chapter, what is it, chapter on the Lord's Supper, why is he talking about people coming and feasting if they're having a famine? And what's going on here, and why in chapter 8 is he talking about meats offered to idols? It could be that part of the struggle in the church was between a certain social elite who had access to these things and people who did not. That would seem to be borne out by the discussion in chapter, you know, what is it, 11 on the Lord's Supper, when he says, why are you shaming those who don't have? So there does seem to be a social elite in the church. How many of them? It doesn't seem like there was a lot of them, but it does seem like there was some. And maybe this section on 8 through 10 is that the ones with knowledge are the ones who, you know, can participate in these banquets and all of this. So there's some debate there. Having said all of that, when we came to I'm not seeing this as Paul sitting there espousing this, I have rights, and anything he's doing it the other way. A point worth noting is that Paul's justification for eating meat differs from that of the Corinthians. He argues that meat sold in the market can be eaten without probing into their prior whereabouts. Don't sit there you don't have to ask questions. Where did you get this meat from? Is it the remains of a cult meal at the temple? And he argues this based upon Psalm chapter 24, verse 1. He quotes Psalm, it's actually not chapter, it is a psalm. But I say that all the time and it drives me nuts. But Psalm 24, 1, he quotes this and says, here's the reason why meats are okay. We are, that's Job, Chuck. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So that he, based upon that theological statement, meat is okay because it's part of what God, all under heaven and earth is from God and belongs to God, and that is his justification. Paul's primary argument is that meat in and of itself is not bad. In fact, it is good. Consequently, whether or not the meat had been part of the pagan cult meal is of no consequence unless someone with a scrupulous conscience asks questions. The Corinthians, quite possibly the socially elite, are concerned with a different matter. They are not primarily concerned with the justification for the goodness of meat, but a theological excuse. I think they're making an excuse for participating in the meal at the temple and the accompanying idolatry and sexual immorality. In other words, they've stepped outside the category of Christian liberty into idolatry and immorality. I think that's why he talks about Israel in chapter 10, when they rose up to play. Why would he mention they rose up to play? Well, it was a part of their idolatry, but it was probably also a part of the idolatry that was part, you know, in the Corinthians' time as well. So, you know, that leads me to doubt that this is about espousing one's rights, especially chapter 9. Now let's go to Romans. Romans 14. What is this about? By the way, Romans 14 and 15 appear to be a lot like 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, but they are not. Romans 14 and 15 is a Jew-Gentile issue. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is probably not. It's probably a Gentile-Gentile. Additionally, the strong in Romans 14 and 15 are really, really not deficient in their knowledge. In other words, in Romans, 1 Corinthians 8, these people that say they have knowledge, Paul's saying, you don't know what you think you know. In Romans 14 and 15, they really are accurate in their knowledge, and Paul will agree with them, but they are still wrong for trampling on the weak. So weak in this case is probably scrupulous Jews. The strong are probably more informed and stronger in faith Gentiles, and maybe Jews as well, I guess. But there are instructions to the weak and the strong, although I charted this out a long time ago, and the instructions to the strong are much more numerous. So he's obviously, the main point he's trying to make here is that the strong are not treating the weak properly. As for the one who was weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, do not interpret this, I don't anyway, as some sort of Jewish vegan diet. The Jews ate meat. I'm tending to think that this is some struggle as well over meats that maybe had a dubious history or something like that, but this is not, so maybe that there, I don't know, there's some debate here. But I'm also saying don't look at this and say, oh, this is a vegan diet or something like that. It's not, we need to do a lot of work before we say something like that. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment? So there's a squabble, it's a known squabble, going on between the strong and the weak. The weak are sitting there saying, you, and the strong are saying, you dunderhead, or my children like Hogan's Heroes, Doomkopf. They probably like it because I liked it, I don't know. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Again, this is probably some sort of reference to Jewish festivals or whatever, and the embracing still of some of the Jewish holy days or celebrations. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes a day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. Again, everything belongs to God. Let me also step back and say this. Now, Paul will in Galatians, he will condemn the observation of Jewish days. So you really need to be careful when you read these. And he will, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he will say that all things are to be received with thanksgiving. But in those situations, it looks like he's battling false teaching coming from outside of the church, not a scrupulous Christian who might not have thought through all of the issues. So when you get to Galatians and you read about the observation of feast days, and he says, you're going back to bondage. It's a different situation than here because they were tempted to embrace Judaism again. I mean, his letter is very, this is one of those urgent things. You ever set off an urgent letter to anybody? Situation's urgent, you send off a letter. You don't spend a lot of time saying the Cubs stink, again, I'm from Chicago, the weather's good, and, you know, Aunt Mabel's doing all right. No, there are times when you just get to the point and you say, what's going on? That's Galatians. It's an urgent letter. They are tempted to embrace Judaism, and he's saying, "What is going on?" So that embracing of Jewish days there is a different kind of thing, just as it is in 2 Timothy with the saying you can't eat such and such. It was part of false teaching. So the other thing that's important to note in this is Paul is educating the weak here. He does not want them to stay in the state. So this isn't you just leave a brother alone and let him, well, you know what, you believe that way. Because Paul says this in chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in of itself. The weak are reading this. There is instruction to them in this. This is an apostle writing. But he's also saying, don't trample on your brother who hasn't come to that conclusion yet. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. So this is different than 1 Corinthians, but it still has something to do with our liberties and the limiting of our liberties for the sake of those who are weak. But it is not embracing weak faith either. In this case, the person with more scruples is the one with weaker faith. But we need to be careful. We're going to talk on this later. That's not always true. One of the trends I think that we are dealing with right now is the idea that if somebody has more scruples, they are weaker in faith, and they are kind of this in opposition to grace. That's not always the case. In fact, with the Corinthians, those with less scruples were the idolatrous and the sexually immoral. It's not always saying those who are weak in faith are those with more scruples. We need to be very careful when we say that, but it can be. But how do you treat them? So, for instance, it could be based upon a good understanding of theology that we've come to the conclusion, mostly as a church or whatever, that, you know what, the King James position is not a good position. Someone comes to this church who embraces that position. It is not our duty to sit there and pass judgment on them and to castigate them. And then for the person who embraces it, if you come, and I've seen this. I've been at a church where this happened, where someone came into the church who had a King James only position and thought it was their duty to pass judgment on those who didn't, and was going around talking to people privately, trying to spread this. On the other hand, it is not the duty, if you really have an earnest believer who has that position and is willing to dwell in this church, it's not our duty to pass judgment on them either, but it is our duty to teach and to exhort and to love. And we don't rub it in their face, you know, tattoo, NIV only, or something like that, or whatever. We don't treat each other like that. So Romans, a little different, really different than 1 Corinthians. Does that make sense? Any comments, any questions on this? Any thoughts? Similar in some ways, different in many ways. This is another appropriate text you're going to have to deal with when you're dealing with Christian liberty. Here's another one. The whole book of Galatians. In summary, the book of Galatians is an urgent appeal by the Apostle Paul to the Galatian churches to stop flirting with Judaism. He equates a return to law-based righteousness as another gospel, 1:6 through 9, and a return to slavery, 4:8 through 31. Let's turn there. Galatians. Look at the opening of this, by the way. So he does do his typical grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. But then he doesn't do his typical, I'm thankful for you, I'm praying this for you. He just says, verse 6, this is a very brief intro, and then he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who has called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That would get your attention. If Pastor Graham left this church, and let's say the pastor somewhere else, but we had no pastor and we were interacting, and then we started to embrace some faith that isn't a faith at all, and he wrote to us and he said, I hope it's going well. How do you like your new faith? You know, tell me what you're learning, I'm astonished, he says. And then he's very strong. Verse 9, as I've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to a gospel contrary to the one who received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned, is what he's saying. So this is big. This is important stuff. So what is he dealing with when he talks about Christian liberty? Let's look at chapter 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe, now see, this is where he condemns the observation of days, because it's really an embracing of Judaism, not a scrupulous Christian who still is observing some Jewish days. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I may have labored in vain. And so he's like, what's going on? And then he spends this allegory. He spends time on this allegory about the slave child and the free child, Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, you know. And then he gets to the end here, cast out the slave woman and her son. He's using it as an allegory. He's not saying that's what the text was about. It's an allegory. Cast out the slave woman. Get rid of Judaism. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Then you come to chapter 5, and it is in this context that he says, for you were called to freedom, verse 13, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. In this case, the flesh is Judaism. But it's not just that. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And so he's making a statement here. Galatians and Christian liberty in Galatians stands in contrast to works-based righteousness, which is just really the serving of the flesh. The book of Galatians is about two different approaches to being right with God. Now, how would that maybe apply and not apply today? Any thoughts? What are we to do with the book of Galatians, in other words? Any thoughts? I know there's out there. Do not be afraid. No one will laugh at you until we get in the hallway. No. Any thoughts? What would you... Yeah. Okay, in other words, your way to apply this would be maybe we are antinomian. In other words, we are, okay, that might be one thing we need to think through. You know, are we embracing something we shouldn't? What's another thought? Yeah. Okay.
So it's not necessarily, we're not under law. Let's find we actually have something that is gives us more clarity on how we should live, and that is loving God and loving our brother.
So it is liberty, but it does not necessarily mean that there is less restraint. In fact, there might be more. We might be more informed about our faith and more able. Okay, any other thoughts? So it is not an external regulation, it is an internal response to the Spirit. And that if you return to the old regulations, which, by the way, he's not putting down the old regulations. He's saying that what they are trying to espouse is an abuse of the law anyway. That, you know, don't return to the law. You're not going to get saved by keeping it, et cetera, et cetera. One way I thought of too is that there are works-based beliefs still today.
I guess one of the thoughts that I have sitting here listening to this is we went through in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, is dealing with issues within the church or within the Christian fellowship. Now, I know in 5 years, he said that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but I think I guess I've taken that to mean that Paul is writing and saying you as Christians should not behave like the world. But in our day and age, I think we see a lot within Christian circles and schools, a lot of infighting over things that become primary, whether it be the way we dress, the length of the hair, James only, those type of battles that seem to constantly be causing divisions within churches or fellowships. That, I guess to me, I thought that would reference us taking a look at Galatians and see what Paul had to say about that.
So in really reality, what you are touching on is the fact that Christian liberty, the liberty we have in Christ, leads us to a practical question. And that is, how do we live? And what level of importance do we place on those disagreements or discussions? So, you know, so in other words, we're free in Christ. Does that mean that we shouldn't talk at all about length of hair or what you wear, or those kind of things? Does it mean that those things are not part of being free at all? Is that, or have we gone too far? I mean, this is an important discussion. We're going to get into it in a little bit. Is that it's kind of hard to separate the one from the other, but yes.
So, I'll give a recent reference of somebody that was here and the comments that was made to me was they were surprised how few people in this church wear suits and ties. You know, and my question back to them is that an issue? Well, no, I guess not, but they were surprised at that element. We've seen a lot of that historically, those type of things become issues amongst the brethren. And I agree with you. I think it's a good topic at times. There's principles, but it doesn't to me really. To me, there's derived truth sometimes that people can take and use. We've probably all been guilty of it. I know I've been guilty at times. That type of thing. Where we have derived truth that becomes something that we try to mine out of the Word of God and use a chapter and a verse that really doesn't reference that. We try to use that in order to establish what we believe as absolute truth.
Yeah, what you're touching on, now I have been in a variety of different Christian circles within Baptist. It's always been Baptist for me, so it's been denominationally, it's been Baptist. Free church tradition and all of that, but within that, I have been in a variety. I've been in garb churches, I have been in IFB church, I have been in a Marquette Manor, Wayne Van Gelderen Jr. pastors over in Wisconsin. Very, very heavy emphasis on holiness, standards of holiness, and also on. You know, they would be very formal in how they worship and all of that. I have been at this church, which is somewhere in between a lot of that. I've been at Victory. I have been at a lot of different things, and these things have taken on. So what you're bringing up is that sometimes in some of our circles, the secondary issues of all of the have become the primary issues. And that is true. Others in this know that, experienced it. But the question that comes out of all of this is, have we forsaken conversation about that where we don't even like to, do you find yourself blushing or rolling your eyes if someone talks about worldliness? And do we hesitate to even make statements about worldliness? And then the question comes about appropriateness and even worship. It's not a bad question to even ask. What is required of us when we worship God? You know, how should I? My wife and I have thought through this, and we have decisions we made for our children. What is appropriate for worship? What is not? Yes, the problem is some churches, if you didn't agree with every little thing that they did, you couldn't even sit in the auditorium. And that's not an exaggeration. There were signs put on churches saying that. But we're going to touch on that. So no, good thought. We're going to get to that. Here's what I'm worried about, though, with Galatians. As for application of this book to our situation, we need to be careful that we do not hastily slap the label of works-based righteousness onto the judgments of some who believe that certain activities to be wrong and who don't seem to embrace our version of individual Christian liberty. Paul's situation and ours are not equivalent. Paul is not making the statement that any kind of rule, regulation, or standard is opposed to grace. Now, you can tell some of the conversations I've been in. If I was in a different church, I would be talking about, why do you have this rigid code book? We've all been at churches with a rigid code book. But that's not the conversation I have been in as a family, extended family, and et cetera. I am a little leery of this running around, I'm all about grace, I'm all about grace, and then kind of leaving these other issues like they're not maybe. And not everyone is doing that. Not everyone who emphasizes grace is doing that. I love the emphasis on grace. So don't put me in. I'm just stating a concern. Nor is making the statement that Christians can participate in their culture full board without making appropriate judgments. I am strongly opposed to the idea that we can do what we are supposed to fully embrace our culture. That is so without scriptural warrant in my mind. Now, there are good Christians who disagree, but theologically, I can't find it. Appropriate scripture text. Here's another one you're going to have to think through. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had received not mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then you go there, 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor. I just had this discussion with my son, who thought it was okay to mock our president based upon some things he had been instructed, and I said, no, it is not, and you are to obey the government, except in certain situations, and you are never to mock him. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So there he's just saying, don't use your liberty as a cover-up for doing things that you know are wrong. So then we need to reset our conversation, I think, a little bit about Christian liberty. By the way, I do think there's a looser sense in which we can talk about legalistic churches. But they still, some of us have been saved in those legalistic churches. They still preach the gospel. But there is a sense in which I think they're legalistic. I'm not embracing that. But here's what I think is a problem. The problem that we run into when we talk about Christian liberty according to the common understanding. Now, I'm being a bit of using a broad brush here and assuming a common understanding. It might be wrong. Is that we possess little bit ability to talk meaningfully about worldliness. You hear much conversation about a worldly church and worldly Christians, but we can do little to identify what these ideas mean. So I grew up late 70s, Chicago, Illinois. At that time, Jack Hiles was part of the Trinity in that part of the world. And I'm not joking, I'm not being facetious. There was a paper that was put out by one of his followers that said, as part of its description, it said, and then this was, I read this on the day of his funeral, I believe, that said, based upon the principles of Jack Hiles and Jesus Christ. So I'm not being facetious. That was the way they advertised. I can show you an advertisement if I could find it, where that was the way they advertised. And I'm not dropping names here. I'm not trying to be mean, but and there are some people here who have come out of that as well. I grew up around that. They bussed into Illinois, even though they were in. He was the guy. Back then, I grew up in a church that was sort of the Lord. I grew up in a church with John R. Rice, with Denham and all of that stuff. And I left that and went to other parts of Christianity as I got older. But I also know other friends of mine who left that. And it is their goal in life now to mock them. And not only to mock them, to do anything they can to humiliate them and to hurt them. And that is wrong. And there are good people in that movement. There's some bad people, and there's part of that movement I don't like at all. But my father was saved as a result of door-to-door visitation. You know, we door-to-door. And I don't like to do it myself, but I mean, he was saved because of that. Then my brother and I were saved. My mom was saved. My sister was saved. Both sets of my grandparents were saved. My aunt were saved. It started a chain of events in which a very ungodly family became many became believers. I mean, it was incredible in the space of a few years what happened. So I don't like to mock them either. I don't think that's healthy or wise. There's good people in there, and so we need to remember that. Having said all of that, we have come a full circle, I think, and we have embraced this idea that to give any... You know, well, they said you can't wear pants, and they said this and that. You know what? There was some wisdom back in the 70s for saying, you know what, it is probably not a good idea to dress in tie-dye T-shirts, bell-bottom jeans, and wire-rimmed glasses. Because at the time, that was an expression of rebellion and ungodliness. Now times have changed. So what I'm saying is sometimes standards of worldliness are somewhat flexible. They're not; they don't stay the same, but it doesn't mean that anybody who draws a line and said this is worldly is a kook. What I'm saying now is that we talk a lot about worldliness, but we have no idea, and we really hesitate to even say, to sit there and figure out what does it mean to be worldly. And so that's my thought. I'm saying here, I want to reset the conversation a little bit, and that is, it's not bad to talk about worldliness. It's not bad to flesh these things out. That will lead us next week into a brief conversation. That's why in a lot of your church constitutions, there were sections in there that seemed overly precise and overly, why is this in there? But they are occasional documents. Do you know what I mean by that? Just as the New Testament letters were occasional, so are church constitutions. The difference is they're not inspired. Some think they are, but they're not. And they probably demand revisiting. But they are occasional documents dealing with things. And one of the things a lot of church constitutions deal with is how does a church distinguish itself from the world? Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead.
That as we
And there is also a general culture. What I'm arguing is there's a general culture that the church can take on as well, in which to even talk about these ideas is rather an annoyance. And we will say things, this is not a primary issue. Why are we? In other words, to say something is secondary is not to say it's unimportant. And to say that it's secondary means that it is related to what is primary. So that to flesh out the primary means that you have to talk about the secondary. So to talk about Christian liberty primary, grace, means you have to talk about Christian liberty secondary. What do you do about these issues of dress? What do you do about... In other words, I was sitting in a deacon's house one time, a good man, church far, far away, in a world far, far away. And we had a good supper. We sat down for some entertainment. I don't have a problem with that. But the movie was portraying a sex act behind. You couldn't see it, but you could hear it. He immediately grew uncomfortable because I was there. I didn't want to say anything, but I didn't feel right staying, so I graciously left a little while later on, and they went on to watch it. And I was like, you know, and I didn't ever say anything to him. I didn't ever make it an issue or anything. But what I'm saying is that we need to, what does it mean to have liberty as a Christian? And I struggle with this idea that liberty as a Christian means it doesn't matter what form of entertainment you have, what it doesn't matter what you wear, it doesn't matter what you do. We're talking grace. And so I would argue it's always wrong for a Christian to observe or to watch or to listen to a sex act. Theologically, it is a private act between a husband and a wife. And so to sit there and to say, well, I have liberty, that's the Corinthians argument. And Paul would say, yes, but you've slipped over into immorality. So I'm just making my argument. This is the teacher's saying, I'm just trying to get you how I'm trying to think through this. We might disagree, but that doesn't make the conversation unimportant. In fact, it's very important. Paul talks about it. Paul spends 3 chapters in Corinthians talking about a secondary matter. So I'm just trying to help us, because now here's where it comes to. Now we relate to each other in the church. How do we do that? Do we embrace liberty? What do we do? How do we interact with each other? And is a constitution always wrong when it sets off, you know, because some of it, but I think some of it, you know, the old days it was smoking, you know, and fundamentalists used to be made fun of as people who don't smoke or chew or grow with girls who do. Remember that line? So anyway, just any thoughts? We got to go, but we can finish, talk more about this any week. I hope, does it make sense? I'm not trying to be judgmental at all. I'm trying to make us think through Christian liberty. That to talk about Christian liberty primary means that you have to talk about Christian liberty secondary. It does not make secondary unimportant. Yeah. Right.
When we think of that scenario, usually we think of freedoms unfettered. And combine that with our sin nature, which would enjoy all, you know, all license to do all things. And we are just, by our nature and by our culture, we're going to have real struggles with this area. So I'm really glad we're looking at this.
Yeah, so no, I mean, it's good. It's good. But any, you know, and again, I know there's some disagreement here, and I don't mind it at all. Because like I said, some of this is very seminal for me. I'm just thinking through it. And if you've got just, you know, if you've got points, you're like, yeah, but what about this, Chuck? I don't care if you share it. There's a reason why I wasn't an apostle and didn't write any scripture. And so, but anyway, let's think about it. We'll finish up with that next week, and then we'll talk about the signs of a healthy church. Thank you. Dear God, we thank you for our time. We thank you for this church family. We love them all. We thank you for them. I'm so blessed to be here. I'm so blessed by our interaction, and I'm thankful for the contribution of each. And God, I pray for those who are traveling today that they would have a good day and walk with you. I pray for our worship here that it would be, we would embrace our liberty in the right way, and we would not be in bondage in any form. But God, we would embrace liberty, but we'd also embrace love. that we would care deeply about the people that are in this congregation and in other congregations. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that we are not stumbling around, acting like we know what is true, and all along believing a lie. I pray that you would guide our conversation and our interaction. In Jesus' name, amen.